Thank you, Mr. Prince. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you all. It's good to see everybody here this week. And I am going to start my timer as well so I don't go over. I already lost a minute and a quarter is what I heard. Well, I guess I don't know what happened to my timer. Well, I hope everybody had a wonderful week anyway. I'll just have to go by the time, 1:04. Hope everybody had a wonderful week. I know a lot of people are busy with the holiday, 4th of July, so I hope everybody got to see family and or do something special over this week. And I know we, as a family, went down to Branson and ran a race, and that was fun. So it was good to do that. And so it's good to see everybody here on the Sabbath. I hope everybody's having a good Sabbath day. And little slim pickings today. We're missing several, but smaller the group, more intimate, I guess. So I'd like to begin the sermon today by turning in our Bibles to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Now, this is not a section of scripture that we turn to very often. The book in itself is extremely complex. It's very poetic. There's beautiful prose, beautiful language, and it does contain some intimate descriptions within it. But it is indeed scripture, inspired by God, and it's written for our benefit. And there's a lot we can glean from this book. And I know there are many different ideas out there about what this book means, what it pictures, you know, what are the symbolism involved. And I know, well, it's probably been several years ago now, Tom Robinson, in doing the Bible reading program, spent a lot of time going through Song of Solomon, and he wrote quite a bit on the subject, and it's really lengthy, but it's worthy of a read for sure. But no matter what view we hold on what Song of Solomon means and what it symbolizes, the words are there, they're beautiful, and they do apply to us. So I'd like to read just a couple verses here in chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel or as hard as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement fire. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." You know, the words here are very meaningful, very deep, and it describes that first love. You know, first intimate love is so pure and intense and long-lasting. You know, it's described as a romantic relationship. But, you know, just reading through it, you know, set me as a seal upon your arm. Impress upon your heart your love for me. Make it permanent on your arm. Make it as a sign. As you keep reading on, its flames are as flame of fire, you know, burning, a most vehement flames. Many waters cannot quench love. You know, it's a permanency, a strength with true love. You know, these words serve a deep purpose because many equate this to a marital relationship. You know, the relationship between a man and a woman within the confines of marriage. And that's certainly fine. But it also applies to a godly relationship. When we read through the Song of Solomon, and, you know, there are physical aspects to it, but there's also a spiritual aspect that we can take from it. When we read verses 6 and 7, instead of thinking of it as, you know, physical love, think of it as a spiritual love. The spiritual love that we have for God and God has for us. And it makes a profound statement what these words say. You know, the beautiful description of the strength and power of love. You know, but this first love, this intense love that's described here, you know, it's described as burning with unquenchable fire. It is unquenchable, but it can be lost. It can be lost. You know, the idea that love will just sustain itself is not true. You know, many in the world today in their marriages, you know, they fall in love and then they say, well, we fell out of love. It just, you know, I don't love you like I did before. Well, a lot of times it's because the work wasn't being done. It's not a matter of, oh, I love you, and then it's just going to last us for 50 years. There has to be work, and if you don't do that work, the love will be quenched. It will be quenched. It takes work and effort to keep it burning with that vehement desire. I'd like to turn over to Revelation chapter 2, kind of get narrow down to the point of the sermon today. Revelation chapter 2. We're talking about first love, that strong, pure love. And we're not looking at the physical relationship of marriage, but that first love that you have when you have that relationship with God, that first love. And here's where it mentions it. You know, Revelation chapter 2, it's the beginning of the letters to the churches in Revelation. And this is another section of Scripture. You know, Song of Solomon, you can get lost in the beauty and the symbolism within that by trying to figure out, well, was this Solomon and who's all these players? Well, that's interesting to look at, but there's a bigger purpose than who and what is going on. And the same thing with Revelation 2 and 3 with the letters. You know, are these the churches down through the ages, you know, sequentially? Is this only to the churches that existed at that time? Well, those are interesting things to ponder, but there's a message there that we need to be getting, and that's what's important. Are we getting what the Jesus Christ is saying to the churches? And to the first church here in the church of Ephesus, you know, it talks about the different things. Let's go ahead and read through it. Verse 1, it says, "The angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Here we have a description of, you know, I would love to have this said about me. I think we would each love to have this said about us. These people had wonderful works. They did things. They tested the false prophets and apostles, and they said, you know, you don't line up with Scripture, and they pushed them out. You know, they persevered. They had patience. They had labor. But then, it's not all perfect in Ephesus. In verse 4, it says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." There was something that they weren't doing or they didn't have. And it says, "You have left your first love." You know, the people in Ephesus, you can go to Acts and read the history there, but they went through quite a bit. There were false prophets and apostles that came in and tried to deceive them, and they weren't deceived. You know, they fended them off, you might say, or they outed them, but they had lost their first love. That vehement desire had been quenched that we read about in Song of Solomon. It had slowly, you know, quenched and died down. It wasn't there anymore. And Jesus Christ called them out and said, "This isn't right. You know, you're doing the works, but it's outwardly. It's not necessarily with the same desire and love that you had once." You know, and so there's a warning to us. The question is, you know, do we still have our first love? Do we still have it? Whether we, you know, the Esslingers aren't here today, but they're coming up on, you know, numerous decades. I think it's August is what, 60 years? 60 years that they've been baptized in the church. That's a long time. And, you know, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they've lost their first love. And whether we've been in the church for 6 years or 6 months, you know, that first love is something we have to hold on to. You know, just like a marriage, it takes work to get it to keep going. Well, today I'd like to look at some of the qualities of this first love. You know, while going through the different qualities today, I think I have four of them that we're going to go through. You know, I'd like to look, each of us to look at ourselves and see if we have these qualities within our life, within our lives, and see where we measure up. You know, people like to take notes and whatnot, but just take the time to, as we're going through, just to think about when we first were being called. Keep that in mind, you know, and keep that first love that we had in mind as we go through these qualities and see where we were once and where we are today. See where we measure up, what we have lost and maybe what we still have when it comes to our first love and our relationship with God. So there are several qualities, and I'm not saying that these are all of them, but we're going to look at four of them today. And the first quality about first love is an excitement for God's truth and its application in our lives. You know, when something is new, when it's first, you know, it's human nature when we have something new to be excited about it. There's an excitement that we have, whether it's a new car, a new house, you know, a new book, new shoes, new dress, whatever it may be. There's a certain excitement that we naturally have that wow, I got this new car, and you drive it around and you buff it out and make sure it's all clean every time that you drive it. It's exciting, it's fresh, it's new. But over time, it can become old. It can become boring. You know, that car that you once loved 10 years ago is now a junk heap in the backyard. You know, you just lost interest and you moved on to the next one, and whether it's a truck or a Camaro or whatever you'd like. You know, sometimes our interests wane. Something that was new and fresh and exciting, you know, it's not that much anymore. It's that excitement has died down. Well, when it comes to God's word, God's truth, that first love that we have, that excitement has to be with us always. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We have a parable from Jesus. Strott, did you have some of this water? Oh, yours? Looked half full. I was going to say half empty, but I thought, no, it's half full. Matthew 13, and let's begin reading in verse 44. It says, "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And continue reading, it says, "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Here we have two just short little parables or stories that Jesus gave about the excitement that somebody has when they first are introduced to the truth. You know, the kingdom of heaven. When someone, God opens their understanding and they understand God's plan, they are so excited that it's like finding a precious pearl and you sell everything that you have because this is what's important. This is what's so important to you that you're so excited and joyful that you're willing to do whatever it takes to hang on to that. Well, do we still have that zeal, that excitement for God's word? If we'll think back to when we were first starting to be called, each of us individually, and we began to understand God's word. You know, he opened our minds to understanding. You know, the excitement that we had. Just like finding that pearl of great price, as we read the scriptures and our minds are opened and we're saying, yes, yes, this is great. I can't believe everybody doesn't understand this. You know, I can remember the first time I ever did a Bible study on my own. I grew up, my mom was in the church and my grandfather. But the first time I ever did a Bible study on my own, I was probably 10 years old, and I think I may have mentioned it, but it was on heaven and hell. So I just went in my little kid's Bible and I said, well, let's look up heaven. And it took me to John 3:13 and it said, no one has ascended into heaven. Boy, I tell you what, I was so excited that I had found that scripture. And I said, wait a minute. No one goes to heaven. How can you say that you go to heaven and read this scripture? And I was so excited. It was a palpable feeling to me. I was just pumped up. I was ready for my next study because I already proved that you don't go to heaven when you die. Let's go to the next one. But as we, you know, as God opened our understanding, we diligently searched the scriptures to find more truth, to find more of those little pearls within the scripture. You know, those little exciting things that we find. It's like the Bereans in Acts. You know, they would hear the words of Paul as he was speaking, and they went and they diligently studied to prove whether those things were true. They had an excitement for it that they had to find out, you know, more about it. They had to see if the scriptures matched with what Paul said. You know, but not only is it just a head knowledge of finding out what the scripture says and finding the factual information, you know, it's about also applying in our lives. You know, we find out, well, this is true. It's God wants us to keep his Sabbath, for example. God wants us to do that, and we were determined to keep his Sabbath to the utmost of our ability. You know, such strong desire to obey God and everything that he had to say, that his word is truth, and we were going to follow that. You know, and not only that, but a strong desire not to disobey. Not just to obey, but not to make sure that we were careful in everything that we did so we weren't, you know, breaking God's law. Go the extra mile, even if it's something that wasn't comfortable for us. You know, we would do it just because God wanted us to do it. I was born in 1986, and so I was about 9 or 10 years old when the split from Worldwide happened, at least for us in North Dakota. But there are stories of people back in of the years who would do very intense things because they thought it's what God wanted them to do. A lot of times it necessarily wasn't the wisest thing to do. Mr. Pirowitz had mentioned the guy who would sit in his chair all day on the Sabbath because he was afraid of breaking the Sabbath. Well, that's not the right thing to do. That's not appropriately enjoying the Sabbath. But it was that heart that he had of wanting with all of his utmost ability to keep the Sabbath. You know, that kind of desire, that zeal, that excitement is part of first love. Well, over the months and years that we've been in the church, does this excitement still exist in our lives? You know, as we understand more and more of God's revelation, is it become a, well, I've been there, read that, nothing left to learn. As we go through, as Mr. Ott, the Beatitudes, how many times have we heard the Beatitudes? And we just, well, yeah, blessed are the meek, great, meek, whatever. Well, no, it's not like that. It should be something, blessed are the meek. Wow, what a wonderful scripture these are. What profound statements are being made. It shouldn't diminish. Well, maybe it's showing up in our lives in our studying. Maybe our studying habit drops. Well, I used to study every day for an hour, but 6 days a week, 5 days a week. I don't really have time to study. You know, World Cup is going on, so I can't really study. You know, Germany is just going to beat France. Is America going to be in it? Those kind of things. But even more than that, it's how much we simply meditate on God's Word. How much is it in our minds, in our hearts when we think? Are we Scripture-minded? Someone once said that. When we think, do we think in terms of Scripture? When we think of situations that we're in, you know, is that something that's on our mind constantly? Let's go to Psalm chapter 119. There's ever anyone that you could say had that first love, that desire, we would say David, I would think. Most of us, at least I would. And some of the words that he used, you can tell in his Psalms that he had that excitement for God's Word. And Psalm 119 is probably one of the best examples. Let's begin reading in verse 97. It says, "Oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day." Can we say that? That we love, we have such an excitement and a love for God's law that we meditate all day long? In everything that we do, it's a part of our lives. In verse 98, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Though through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." You know, here not only he addresses his love for the scripture and the excitement he has for God's law, but how it affects the application in his life. I love your law so much that it directs my paths. This is what I am careful to do. I'm careful to do your law. You know, how easy is it to take something from the beginning with a whole heart, with excitement, and then slowly fade over time? Probably one of the best examples I can think of or analogies of dieting or exercising. Well, you get pumped up and you say, I'm going to run 10 miles a day. I'm going to, you know, eat perfect salads every day, whatever the case may be, and you start out strong. I've done that many times when I'm coming up with a plan to go running. I'll make out, when I was in high school, I used to make out complicated charts. I mean, every minute down, I'm going to run 30 minutes in the morning and then 20 minutes in the afternoon and then do sit-ups and push-ups. And, well, it lasted about a week. And then I would go back to just, I'm going to go for a run today maybe. I don't know. But it's easy to make a concession. Well, I'm not going to run today, even though it's scheduled. I'm going to eat a piece of cake today, but I'm not going to eat one tomorrow. But then you'll eat one tomorrow. It's one concession after another, and it's a downward slope. Well, the same is true with the way we live God's life, the way we live God's way. We started out with a strong commitment, that excitement that we each had when we were baptized and put into the family of God, how we kept the Sabbath, how we wanted to observe it with all of our heart, you know, devote full 24 hours to worshiping God. How easy is it to make concessions in that as well? You know, boy, I'd really like to study some more today on the Sabbath, but, you know, the TV show is on or a movie is on or whatever can draw our attention, that Satan's trying to just draw us away from what the Sabbath focus should be. And each concession becomes easier and easier to make. You know, there are so many pulls away from God's way of life. Satan is trying to pull us in so many directions, and the world is pulling us away. And if we make a concession, it's like pulling a log out of a fire. You ever done that? You have a big fire roaring and you pull out one of the burning logs and you set it aside. Well, the fire dies out. And the more logs you pull out, the flames go down, and pretty soon you don't have anything. You just got a bunch of charred wood. It fades and dies. That first love, that excitement is quenched. Well, the excitement can be easy to lose, especially after years. But that's a major part of first love, is that excitement, that zeal that we have, not only for excitement for God's Word and the truths there that we can understand and what a miraculous thing just understanding Scripture is, but also its application in our lives, with what zeal we try to keep God's law. So that's the first the first quality of first love that we're going to look at. The second one I'd like to look at is brotherly love. Brotherly love as a quality of first love. You know, we recognize in God's plan that we've been called together into a family. God, as his major purpose, is creating a family. With God the Father, Jesus Christ, our elder brother, you know, and many more in the future to add to that. We are sitting here as brothers and sisters. And that's an exciting thing. And there should be, and I think there is most of the times, a common bond that we have. It should be a familial bond, a family-type bond that we have. No matter where we are in the world, we could go to Ohio, Alaska, Ghana, South Africa, and we have brothers and sisters of like mind, it should feel like home. Because we are brothers and sisters, and home is where we're at, where we're together. And that's one of the signs of God's people. Let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, this love that we have we are to have for one another is described here. And it's, and let's read in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You know, we recognize that we've been called out of the world and into a family situation. We are brothers and sisters, and one of the ways that we will know who our brothers and sisters are is if we have that love one for another. You know, this is something that should be visible between each other, you and me and each other, and wherever God's people are all over the world, but also visible to the people outside in the world. As it says here, all will know that you are my disciples, that we are God's people, God's sons and daughters, by how we have love one for another. And that's shown in how we treat one another with respect, with care, you know, but also how we view them. You know, the thoughts and intents that we have in our hearts towards one another. I like to think back, in my mind, I say, well, think back to a time when you had fresh eyes on a person. The first time you ever met Warnott, or first time I ever met Tiffany, or whoever the case may be. You know, when, as brothers and sisters, you're willing to think the best about somebody. If you come in without preconceived notions, you know, when we first enter the church, we come into the body of Christ, we're willing to forgive each other, we're willing to think the best of each person. You know, we're concerned with their well-being and how well they're being taken care of. We're willing to do everything in our power to help one another. Because we're brothers and sisters. We're brothers and sisters. And perhaps, I guess, a good analogy is marriage or dating. You know, when we first enter the church, it's like starting to date or marry somebody. I guess I don't know the song, but I know Mr. Pirowitz said there's a song about rose-colored glasses. You know, we may have that to an extent, but we come in to a relationship, whether it's marriage or dating, and we have rose-colored glasses, and we say, that person is perfect, right? We have a strong desire to care for that person, you know, to be there for them, to forgive them if they could even do anything wrong, because they're perfect. But how long does it take for things, that thought process to change? A week? A month? A day? Lucky for me, I married the perfect woman without the rose-colored glasses, so I've never come across that point yet. But we spend so much time together as brothers and sisters or in marriages. We spend so much time together that hurts and offenses will eventually come. Somebody's going to say something or do something that's going to hurt us. At some point, if we have not experienced it in the church yet, it will happen. There will be a conflict between brothers and sisters. You know, opportunities that we may feel we have been stepped on by somebody else. Maybe somebody said something bad about us. Maybe something a minister, somebody in a position of power has said or done that we felt, boy, that was wrong. It really hurt our feelings. Rumors told about us going around in the church. The list goes on and on and on of ways that we can be offended. And the more time we spend in the church, the more opportunities there are for us to get offended. All right? And all these things can and will happen within the church. Gasp. What? We're not perfect? That's just the way it is. We're imperfect. You know, these things that happened to us may not have been our fault. It may truly have been something somebody did that was wrong, maybe even sinful, and it may have been a legitimate wrongdoing. And there's nothing wrong with addressing that with whenever the situation arises. In fact, the Bible says we should do that. That, you know, it creates a healthy relationship if we do that. The problem comes is when we let this have a negative effect on our relationships with one another. You know, when we get angry and hold grudges, sometimes for years. You know, I've spoken with people, I guess, like I said, I've been in the church, grew up in the church, and you hear people talk, and you talk to people who may have hurts even back from worldwide days, things that were said and done that they still have a grudge against, you know, or previous generations, sometimes the younger generation you hear on the internet. Everything's true on the internet, but you hear on the internet people get upset about, oh boy, if there's so many splits, and if our generation was in charge, it's that older generation that's the problem. Or the other way around, boy, that younger generation, they're not cut out to do anything. They're not going to be able to lead. Well, okay, there's no need to be mean about it. Some of those things could be true. It doesn't make a difference. We don't want to hold grudges against anybody. Or no longer caring about the welfare of one another. Whether it's in our prayers, we just stop praying for one another, the prayer requests that go out, or in our actions, we aren't willing to help out. Perhaps one of the more dangerous ones is if we grow cynical. You know, if we have a negative experience within the church, what with one person, pretty soon everybody in the whole church is a negative experience. You know, there's something negative you can find with each and every one of us. You know, that we have our problems, we're all working, and if we're not careful, we can think to ourselves, this can't be God's church, not with all these imperfect people, and then go leave and start our own group or go try a different group, which I think is kind of ironic because, you know, a lot of times, again, on the internet, I don't recommend going on the internet too much, but you hear people say, boy, that United Church of God, for example, they don't have first love, I got to get out of there. Well, what kind of first love do you have towards them if you're just going to leave them? You know, part of first love is brotherly love. If you had care for one another, then you wouldn't want to leave them. You wouldn't have these, you know, strongly negative feelings toward them. You would have love. You'd want to care for them, you know. And it's, again, it's more than just outward. I can have a problem with, and I don't want to pick on Tiffany, but she's my wife and she'll give me a beating when I get home. But I could have a problem with Tiffany, just a deep-seated problem within my own heart, and she has no idea about it. And I can have a pleasant conversation the whole time and just grit my teeth. And you did that to me 5 years ago. You know, it's not about necessarily outwardly. Outwardly we show it, but it's inwardly as well. How do we view each other deep down? How do we view each other deep? If deep down we still have hurts from days, weeks, months ago, it's like baggage we're carrying through life. You know, if we still have hard feelings of something someone did years ago, how can we try to move forward? It's like throwing another bag on your back and trying to walk uphill. You're not going to be able to move forward. You're stuck in place. It prevents us from truly having that first love. Because part of that first love, that initial, you know, fire that we had was for one another as we were called into the church. The you know, seeing the best in people. Not having that cynical outlook. Wanting to forgive. Eager to forgive. That's the important part. You know, you can say, I'll forgive you, but not today, not tomorrow. We'll just see when it happens. Well, we should be, you know, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he was still forgiving of the people that were killing him at that exact moment. We should be so eager to forgive one another that just as the offense was occurring, we've already forgave you. It's something to strive for. Obviously, nobody's perfect, but we should, that genuine concern we should have for one another. You know, all these things that one time when we first came to the church burned brightly, we had that, you know, may start to slowly dim over time. I'd like to say it's summed up in one scripture, John chapter 15 and verse 13, just a couple pages over. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You know, the true brotherly love, what's burning brightly, just like with that first vehement fire of first love, true love is being willing to give our lives for one another. Being willing to, whether it's literally being willing to die for one another, or, you know, just through giving our lives in service. Romans 12 and verse 1 or 2. yeah, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. So we give our lives to one another, and we show that love by giving up our lives, by saying, I will, whether it's in prayer, whether it's in actual service and helping one another, you know, that's true brotherly love, the being willing to do whatever it takes to help each other. And that brotherly love in our lives, you know, is so much, so that is, wait, excuse me. Do we have brotherly love so much in our lives that we spend our days and nights caring for one another? Or has that love been fading over the years where we may be holding on to those grudges or things that happened years ago? We need to be striving to make sure that that first love is still there, where we have that strong brotherly love for one another. The next quality of first love is faith, the first faith. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. We can turn there. It has a definition of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance or the realization of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It shows that there's a definitiveness that exists for something that cannot be fully explained, cannot be physically shown to somebody, but nevertheless, it exists. It's a belief, it's trust, it's a firm persuasion within our hearts and minds, a conviction, a confidence in God. A confidence in God. Not just a belief that God exists, yes, there is a God. Excuse me, and James, it says, the demons believe that God exists and tremble. It's not just that, it goes beyond that. It's obviously certainly required that we believe God exists, but that's just a starting point. Faith is believing in what God says so much that we apply it in our lives. Faith is something that we should be growing in day by day, you know, faith in God the Father and Jesus Christ. But there is a purity and a strength in first faith, the first faith that we have when we come into the church, that should never wane. It should be there at all times. It's kind of likened to a child and a parent. A child and a parent. When God opened our minds to His plan, His Word, there was a faith. A complete belief that what we were reading in Scripture would come to pass. And the fact that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You know, we had that belief. Hebrews 11 goes on to talk a couple examples, Abraham and Moses, who had such utter faith in God and what He said, they immediately left what they had to do as God instructed. Abraham leaving his country, Moses leaving the comforts of Egypt. They left. It's kind of like I said, a parent and a child. It's, and I plan on doing this maybe one day if when Tiff's not watching, but when a father takes a child and throws them up in the air, well, there's a faith, there's a trust if the relationship is there between the father and child that the father, or the child knows the father's going to catch it, right? The child is confident that the dad's going to be there because they have that faith. Well, it's the same thing. No matter what happens in our lives, you know, we have the understanding, we have the faith that God's will is perfect. God's plan is being worked out, and it will be worked out no matter what. No matter what happens to us and what happens in the world around us. It's a really beautiful thing, and I think that I think about that quite often, Hebrews 11:1, and just, but it's not something that you can explain. You can't show somebody, well, this is faith, because it's the evidence of things not seen. Well, weeks and months and years can have an assault on our faith, and again, with faith as well, is under a constant attack from Satan. You know, what was once pure, strong faith, where we were willing to do whatever it takes to follow what God says, you know, can wane. It can start to die down, and it can even go to the point of resentment, to resentment. Let's look at a couple scriptures here. Luke 18. Initial faith, that first, the faith of first love, I guess you could call it. If it's not grown and held on to, can start to die down. And like I said, we'll read here in a scripture a little later on where it could even become a resentment. It says, Luke 18, verses 7 to 8, it says, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" It talks about the persecution of God's people. You know, there's a lot going on. We live right now as Christians in a world where we're not persecuted as much as it has been in the past. We're not being thrown in the Colosseum. We're not getting torn apart by lions. The Bible says that those days will come again in the future where persecutions will occur. But these things can wear on your faith, whether it's the big things like that or just, as Mr. Ott mentioned, the people who mourn for the things that happen in the world. That can wear on your faith to say, where, you know, all these things are happening. It's horrible that, you know, the atrocities that are committed around the world and even within our own country. And that can weigh on your faith to say, boy, how can I believe in such a thing when this stuff is going on? And that, in verse 8, it says, "Nevertheless, the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" The conditions are going to be so bad that on the paper, it wouldn't make sense to believe in God because things are so bad. But that's what faith is. It's not our own strength and will that we can have faith. It's through God. But we'll get more of that later. 2 Peter, just another scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's read verse 3. It says, "Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." You know, the idea of time has gone on long enough. People who go back farther enough and you hear the stories, was it 1975 Christ was supposed to return? Well, obviously that didn't happen. That can cause people to lose faith and say, where is the promise of his coming? And then turn to, you know, doing bad things. You're to the point where you may know people, and I know I've met people who resent the church, resent it with their deepest being. They feel that they were tricked. You know, they had this belief, this strong-held belief that Christ was going to return and it didn't, and they felt lied to. And it caused them to lose faith. Well, in any event, we live in a society that is becoming more and more faithless. You know, any concept of God is shot down as ridiculous. You know, that's just folklore. It's imaginary. God can't be real. That's just crazy talk. You know, we're literally surrounded on all abouts by these things. And it's taught even to our kids, from the time that they're little kids, that these are just imaginary things. Well, how can you explain to somebody something that they can't see? People who are focused only on the physical and can't understand the spiritual, how can you explain God? Because we read in Hebrews 11, it's the evidence of things evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. Well, you can't just pull out and say, point to God and say, he's up there. It's something you have to have faith on. And if we're not careful, the world can change that in us. You know, it can certainly have an effect on us even as Christians, even if it's just a slight effect that it has on us. As I said earlier, the odds are stacked against us. Physically, as such a small group of people, we're telling people that we're going to rule the world, basically. God's going to set up his kingdom and we're going to be world ruling. Well, tell that to somebody, they think you're crazy. They think you're crazy. You know, looking at it on paper, we lose. We would lose. But we have faith that God is there. And we have to keep that faith strong. If we're not careful, we can lose that pure faith, that strong faith that we once had when we first came into the church, where we had such utter belief in God and what he said that we could coast 100,000 years on that, right? Well, it takes work to keep that up. And so that's another aspect of first love, is having that pure, strong faith. The fourth and last quality I'd like to look at today is a teachable, humble heart. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. a better way is a humble, teachable heart or a teachable, humble heart. Either way, they go hand in hand. Matthew 18 and verses 3, starting verse 3, it says, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you can by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus used children as examples several times within his ministry, because with children there's an innocence. There's a faith, as is mentioned in this one, or a humility, that's mentioned right here, and a purity that children have that can be lost as they get older, when they get into the teenage years and over. But there's a humility and a teachability that exists within a child. And Jesus Christ calls that out and says, whoever humbles himself as a little child will be called great in the kingdom. Because as children, they literally need to be taught everything. On their own, children know nothing. They know nothing. And so their parents' job is to teach them. And the children are just like sponges. They'll take the good and the bad, and they'll just absorb it. Well, the same is true with us when God began working with us. You know, in order to learn from God, in order for God to open our hearts to his understanding, our hearts had to be humble. We had to have teachable hearts, you know, humble enough to be taught. And not just taught by God's word, you know, through the revelation of his scripture. You know, that's an exciting time when God's opening and you're reading the Bible and it's making sense. But God also uses men. We are taught by men. Let's go to Romans 10. All these seemingly roadblocks, I guess you could say, to first love, each of these qualities, you could start out so strong, and then there's the human factor is added, and then it's easy to let the first love wane. In verse 14, Romans 10, 14, it says, how then should they call on him whom they have not believed? How should they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how should they hear without a preacher? And how should they preach unless they are sent? You know, God uses fallible, imperfect men to teach. You know, he has called each person into the body as he sees fit. We could go to Ephesians, I think it's chapter 4, where it talks about he's called some to be prophets, some to be apostles, teachers, pastors, and so forth. There's a job, and with each job comes a level of authority that God sees fit and ordains within the church. And each one performs what God has called them to do, whether it's being a teacher, getting up and teach, leading, pastoring, and so forth. But how easy is it to go from humbly learning with that eager first love with our humble hearts to lifting ourselves up as our own teachers? You know, it's easy to look at the guy standing behind the lectern, or if it's coming from the home office and the videos, whatever the case may be, and say, boy, I know better than you. You get to the point where maybe the message is not the best. Maybe it's something that, you know, it could have been done better, or it wouldn't have been done the way that you would like it done. And you say, well, I could do better than that. And we close our heart off to what's being taught. Or to see the person and not the message. I know that you have done such and such, committed such and such a sin, or you act in such and such a way. I'm not going to listen to your teaching. Who are you to teach me? I'm more pure than you are. Our human minds can lift ourselves up, that human nature. Or to the idea, I've advanced beyond what your training is. You can't teach me anything anymore. I am a teacher unto myself. There's a million different things that we can sit and think when we're being taught that can prevent us from having a teachable heart, that can lift our hearts up and have a proudful heart. I was going to turn to Matthew 5, verse 8, where it says the beatitude about being pure. Well, I guess we can still turn there. Matthew 5 and verse 8. I guess another scripture I can quick read while we're turning there is Titus 1 and verse 15. It says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. And that's Titus 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. And we are called to be pure. And if we have that purity within ourselves, we're more likely to see things as pure rather than defiled. And that kind of comes into play, kind of tying together with Matthew 5 and verse 8, where it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You know, if we have a purity and we can look at, you know, whoever's teaching and whoever's trying to teach us with a pure mind, we'll have our hearts humbled to the point where we can see God in the teaching, see what God was trying to teach us through that message. There's always something we can glean if we remove, you know, the prejudices that we have in our mind, take and make ourselves with a humble, teachable heart, so we can understand, okay, yeah, the message may not be the best, but the scriptures that he used are really good, and that's something I can really draw from. Or, yeah, he may have, you know, has some sort of problem that he's working with, but the message is still good. If we come at it with a pure heart, we'll be able to see what God is trying to show us. You know, we can see what he would have us to learn. For an example of this, let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. The example of Paul. Of all people, Paul. If there was anybody who you would think would not need to be taught, you would think Paul. Such a profound speaker, a student of the law. Well, in Galatians 2 and verse 1, it says, "Then after 14 years," this is 14 years after he had been called on the road to Damascus and baptized. It says, "I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas." No, I don't think. Anyway, "I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took also Titus. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or have run in vain." Here we have Paul going up to Jerusalem, and he goes and he talks to people and he gets their advice. He gets their advice on what he should do. Even Paul, after his many years and being worked strongly with by God, directly with Jesus Christ, he was humble enough and had the ability to say, "Okay, I need to make sure this is good. I'm going to run this by some other guys." Or the example of Peter, which is given out here as well in Galatians, where it talks about Paul having to confront Peter about him eating with Gentiles when the Jews weren't there, but when the Jews showed up, he wouldn't eat with them. And Paul had to correct him, and Peter, you know, had to change his ways and had to have an open heart to be taught. It'd be easy for, especially an apostle, to say, "Well, I'm an apostle. I know things. You can't tell me anything." But they still had an open heart where they can still be taught, even as apostles after years and years within the church. The same is true with us. No matter how many years we have been in the church, no matter what knowledge we may have gleaned and held together within our brains, and sometimes head knowledge can be more of a danger than it is a benefit. If, you know, we can think highly of ourselves because I've memorized all of Galatians. I can repeat it to you right now. Okay, so what? You know, it's about action. But no matter what kind of knowledge that we have gained, not one person knows everything. God did not give special revelation to one single person who is the source of all knowledge of and of themselves. You know, there are many reasons why God calls us together as a body of believers, a group, a congregation, an assembly. We are called together because we have something that we can learn from one another. Each of us brings something to the table. And there's not one person, Mr. Pierwitz, he's not here, but he can't get up here and give us all revelation. We all have something to add. Whether it's something we have to offer formally in teaching and speaking, in giving sermonettes or sermons or Bible studies, or by the example that we leave for others, you know, showing, "Hey, I can learn a lot from Tiffany by the way she lives her life." That's another way we can teach one another. But we have to have our hearts opened and be humble enough to say, "You know what? I know I probably shouldn't keep using people in the congregation. I know Bobby and his example, and I'm going to learn from that, despite whatever differences me and Bobby may have." But also in our conversations we have with one another. You can have conversations with one another and have profound things come out that we can learn from. We have different perspectives that we can bring and say, "Wow, I never thought of it that way." And they say, "Yeah, well, that's pretty neat. I'll look into that." You know, it's all based on the scripture, but we all have different perspectives of reading the scripture. And that's something that need to be aware of. The challenge to us is to remain humble and teachable, like we were when we first had that first love, the humble, teachable heart that we had when we first started coming into the church, just like we were when God first began working with us. In closing, let's go again to Revelation chapter 2. We looked at the four qualities of first love. There are probably several more that you can name. I'm not going to read again verses 1 to 4, but we just to reiterate, the example of the church of Ephesus is one who was faithful. They were faithful in keeping out false preachers. They were faithful in keeping up the work. But in doing so, they lost something very, very important. They lost that first love. They became a church simply going through the motions. Going through the motions. And they did not keep up with that pure, intense love that each of them started with when they were called by God. Their hope is not lost, though. I'd like to read verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So they still had the opportunity, you know, to regain that first love. To, you know, while they had lost it, they still had the opportunity to get it back. And the instruction to them was to first, as it says here, repent. Remember from where you have fallen and repent. They had to recognize what had happened. It had to come to light that, you know what? I have lost that first love. I have lost, you know, that fire that I had when I first came into the church 20, 30 years ago. You know, all these things that have happened to somebody in the church, if you look at, again, read the story of Ephesus, they had trials they went through. And it can wear on a person and cause them to lose that first love. But if they recognize that, if it's brought to the attention, if they read this letter and they said, "Boy, you know, that's right, that has happened to me," they could ask for forgiveness. They can repent, and they could go back, as it says here, to return to the way of doing things that they did before, those first works that were full of first love, full of zeal. Today we didn't talk about how to regain that first love, and that's probably a whole other sermon in and of itself. But what we did look at is some of the qualities of it. So we looked at some of the qualities of first love. And the purpose of this being, you know, just as it says here in verse 5, they had to first recognize where they had come from. So today we looked at the qualities, and we recognize, one, the importance of first love, that we need to have in our lives here, as it says in the letter to Ephesus, that if they didn't fix that, their lampstand may be removed. They had to fix it. But also, we had an opportunity to look at our own lives, and hopefully as we've been going through, we've been reflecting back on each quality and how it applies to us. But we can see where we fall short, maybe where we do have that first love still there. And hopefully we asked ourselves, do we have that excitement? Do we have that excitement for God's Word and its application in our lives? Do we still have brotherly love for one another that shows itself in how we interact with one another and how we give our lives in service to each other? Is our faith pure and strong as it was when we first came into the church, or has it wavered? Have our hearts become hardened to the point where we can't receive instruction, or we won't receive instruction? Or do we have a soft, humble, teachable heart where we can learn from those who teach to us and also from God's Word? So we looked at these qualities, and let us set true love, that first true love, as a seal upon our hearts. And let's make sure that our love for God will never be quenched.